He is also absolutely all-powerful. There is nothing too difficult for him. Do you believe that? Okay, we got about three of you this morning. Do you believe that there is nothing too difficult for this holy, holy, holy God? Okay, one more time. Do you believe he is almighty? Well, if you have any doubt, listen to this. This just came in last night from the Dirksons. You've been praying for them and for their son, Mitch. You know, the grave difficulty he was in. They write, just thought we would give you a quick update. Today marks 2 weeks since Mitch had his MRI in Toronto. It also marks 14 days since his last seizure episode. We are still amazed. God is so good. For 3 months, he would not go more than a day without an episode. We met with a pediatric neurologist last Thursday, and Mitch had an EEG. All was normal. He is healthy and strong. The neurologist reviewed his MRIs, the first one with an obvious vascular restriction, and the second one with perfect flow. And he could not explain it. That's because there is no human explanation. The Lord seems to have touched Mitch, and we rejoice. We bless the Lord and praise him. Amen. Amen. And this same God is here today to touch you and to touch me as we worship him and recognize his majesty and his greatness. One of the ways that the Lord continues to show his greatness is by using us as his people. And we want to bless those particularly this morning who have been involved in any way in our children's ministry over the past year. So if you have, whether through Friday school or junior church or VBS or in any possible way, phone calls or teaching, if you have helped, would you please stand? Anyway, this past 12 months, if you've been involved in the children's ministry, would you please stand wherever you are? Go ahead. Just stand up. Debbie can see more.
Pasita.
Pasita. Come on, stand up.
Bruce.
Bruce, where are you? Okay, well, there you go. Well, if you have in any way helped, would you please make your way down to the front here? We want to just give you a little something as a thank you. And while you're coming, on behalf of the congregation,
Sharon,
come on. And those of you, they're a little shy, but they have been involved over the past year in investing in the lives of our young people, our children. And you and I both know that if you have children, you know how precious it is to have somebody care for your child, show them love, instruct them, teach them. Just this morning on the way in, somebody mentioned to me that they got a letter just, was it yesterday, Doug? The email you got from a person he instructed when he was 13 years ago. They were teaching a True Love Waits course in the States to young people and talking about the importance of moral purity and how they wrapped up a gift and decided they would give that gift someday to their wife on their wedding day. Well, he got an email just yesterday saying that this guy got married, and what a treasure it was to be able to give that gift with a little note that he'd written 13 years ago saying, tonight I give you my purity. And what a powerful lesson that was. And so you never know the impact you're going to make on the life of a child or a young person when you bleed and breathe truth into their life. Well, these here this morning are some of those who've been investing in the lives of our children. And on behalf of the congregation, to you guys, we want to say thank you from the depths of our heart. You are making eternal dividends in their lives, and we bless you. And I know that Debbie Critchley, our Christian Education Children's Director, has been so great, so thankful for your ministry and your help. And Debbie, on our behalf, we want to thank you, too, for coordinating this great team of people. Will you please join me in prayer for them? Father, we thank you for the investments we are able to make in the lives of others, investments that pay short-term, medium-term, long-term, and eternal dividends. And for those who have been investing in the lives of our children for this past year, Lord, we say thank you. We ask that you would now pour upon them your blessing and bless them in return. And may the investments they have made in the children mature. May they pay. May they bear the fruit that was intended when they taught, when they led, instructed, when they gave of their lives. So bless them, we pray, Lord, every one of them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you. Well, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to continue on in our series in the book of Romans, this fascinating book. It's a theological book. It's a heavy book, but it is one which absolutely comes to life when you understand the content of it. And that's why we're walking through this, to help us do that as believers. I heard about years ago about a woman who had a lot of difficulty in her life. She had a rough background, and she made some very wrong choices, and as a consequence, right from her early days, she began to really mess up her life. And as she got into her early 30s, by that point, she was married, she had children, but her marriage was going bad, her children were giving her trouble. Emotionally, she was really stretched to the edges. She was just having a lot of strain and difficulty, and so she finally went to a counselor. And she told the counselor about this overwhelming sense of guilt and remorse that she had, and it just felt like it was rolling over her. And so the counselor told her to read books like I'm Okay and You're Okay, and how to deal with guilt by setting yourself free and things like that. And so she tried the lessons that he gave her, but nothing would work. And so a little while later, she went to a psychiatrist, and she told the psychiatrist about these overwhelming feelings of guilt and remorse and trouble from the past and how to deal with it. And the psychiatrist said, "Man, woman, you were being so hard on yourself. Just back off. Release yourself from this and get on with life." And so he gave her some lessons as to how to do that, but it didn't help. And so then she went to her medical doctor, because by then it was showing physical strains in her body, and she told the same story of not being able to get away from this internal sense of failure from the past and whatever. And so he also just gave her some instructions of how to let herself go from the bondage of all of this, but nothing worked. And so finally she went to a Christian counselor, and she wasn't a Christian, but she thought, well, maybe they can help. And she told the same litany of woes to the Christian counselor, and after listening to it, the Christian counselor said to her, "Could it be that the reason you're feeling so guilty is because you're guilty?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that word. Guilty is not something that I like people to point at me and declare. Guilty is an awful word. It's a negative word. It makes me feel bad. It makes me feel less. It makes me feel worse. It makes me feel, it's just a shock to my pride, to my self-worth, to my self-esteem. It implies I'm not a good person. I don't like the word. Do you? I don't think any of us enjoy hearing that word from a judge or from somebody else. And yet, so far in the book of Romans, that's basically what Paul has been teaching us. He's indicating that there is no human being on earth who is without excuse. We will all stand before God on Judgment Day without excuse and be guilty. And because of that, it automatically raises up some objections, I don't like this. And so we throw up objections to that kind of accusation. And Paul, knowing that would happen in his audience then and in us today, deals with those objections in the passage we're going to look at today. Now, this message is not meant to put us down, to make us feel worse, but it does help us realize that there is a way out of our guilt, but it's not the ways that we always try as human beings. The first objection we normally have is, "I'm comparatively good. I'm comparatively good." We try to deal with our guilt by pointing at other people and comparing ourselves to them. You see, because if we can show that other people are worse than we are, then it makes us feel better by ourselves, about ourselves, by comparison. I heard about a young lawyer who was conducting a trial in a small town, and he called to the stand an elderly woman from the village, and so he thought he'd be a little personal at the beginning. So he said, "Now, Mrs. Smith, you know me, don't you?" And she said, "Well, yes, I know you. I've known you since you were a young lad." And she says, "Quite frankly, I'm very disappointed with the way you've grown up." She says, "You've become quite a scoundrel, and especially that time when you cheated on your wife." And he quickly, "No, Mrs. Smith, that's enough." And so he pointed over to the defense attorney, and he says, "Well, do you know the defense attorney?" Hoping to deflect attention from himself. And the lady said, "Well, yes, I know the defense attorney." She says, "As a matter of fact, I used to babysit him, and he's grown up to be quite a shame to the community as well. He runs a shoddy practice, and he's stolen from people in the community." Well, at that point, the judge hit the gavel on the bench and called the two lawyers in, and he says, "Listen, if either of you guys ask if that woman knows me, you're both in big trouble." You see, we try to deflect attention by pointing at somebody else, and hopefully it'll make us look better. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find the faults and mistakes in other people? It's really, really easy. Very, you know, some people actually have a gift at it. It's an amazing gift. They can spot a mistake in somebody else from miles away. Wow, incredible gift of perception. But you know what Paul says about that? Look at verse 1, chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You see, whenever we point out somebody else's failure or faults, we are actually incriminating ourselves. Look carefully again at verse 1. Read it with me. At whatever point you judge the other, you are what? You're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. I want you to do a little exercise with me this morning. I want you to point at somebody else. Anybody here, point. Go ahead and point at them. And hold it. Now, come on, I want you to do that. Everybody, you can point at me if you want. Just point. Point at somebody. And hold it. This is really important. Okay, hold it. You're pointing. Okay, now take a look at your hand. And notice there are three fingers pointing back at you. You ever notice that? Yeah, and those three fingers are, guess, they're incriminating you. You see, the amazing thing about this is the sins that we are most aware of in other people are the very sins that are in our own life. If you can see pride in somebody else's life, you know why you see it? It's because that monster lives in your own heart. If you're really upset with the materialism of somebody else, you know why? It's because the love of money resides in your own heart. And so it is with every other sin. We can see it precisely because we are sensitized to it, because it's within us. And remember, sin is not just in the doing, it's also in the thinking. It's also in the imagining. Many who may never act out a specific sin actually harbor the seed of that sin in their own heart. Now, most people in life who have really, really blown it, they know it. They know it. And many times they'll be honest about it. And they can be quite upfront about it. Some of them will actually willfully and knowingly walk away from God unashamedly. And that's the group of people that Paul was dealing with in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he moves to another group of people, the good living people. And he basically is pointing out that good living people don't like to admit their faults and failures. You know, somebody confided in me years ago that he would rather go to a bar and have a discussion with a drunk, because he finds far more life honesty at the bar than he ever does with anybody at church. Religious people tend to hide our stuff. We want to look good. We want to look like we're pleasing before God and others, and so we don't want to deal honestly with the stuff inside of us. And so we deflect it. We point to other people, the bad people out there, or the worst people in church. And as a result, we don't deal with what's going on in our own lives. And look what God says in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. The next time you feel better than somebody else, next time you find yourself judging somebody else as not being good enough or the way you would do it, please remember, God does not show favoritism. He's not going to compare you with anybody else on judgment day. You will stand before God all by yourself and be accountable for you and you alone. And when your life and mine are measured against God's absolute holiness, you know what the verdict will be? Guilty. Guilty. The second objection that we have when it comes to this issue of our guilt is, I didn't know. We think by pleading ignorance we can get off the hook. I didn't realize that was wrong. How can I be judged for what I didn't know? How can I be held accountable for if I wasn't told? Now, we often hear this in another form, in a theological question, and it goes like this. What about all the people in the world who haven't heard of Jesus? Is God going to judge them and send them to hell just because they haven't heard of Jesus? How can God judge them for not knowing? Have you ever heard that argument? That's what this is about. I didn't know. Are those people out of luck just because they were born in the wrong place, at the wrong time, within a wrong culture, or within the context of a different religion? Is God going to judge them just because of that? Now, we're especially sensitive to this issue as foreigners in another land because we know from place to place there are different laws. And if you don't know, you can really get caught off guard by that. Did you know that in England, if you place a postage stamp that bears the Queen upside down, it's considered treason? Did you know that in Thailand, it's illegal to leave your house if you're not wearing underwear? And for goodness sake, if you go to Israel, don't pick your nose on the Sabbath because it's against the law. I'm serious. Now, when it comes to the bigger issues of life, is God going to nail us because we broke rules that we didn't know or understand? Is he? Well, look at verse 12. God's answer is clear and simple. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. We're all going to be judged by God based on the law that we had, based on the laws that we were aware of. Now, here's the kicker. None of us live up to the laws that we know. None of us do. Paul explained it this way, verse 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law, those people way out there who've never heard, when they do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts accusing them and now even defending them. You see, all over the world, in every culture, everywhere, people know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to steal. You don't need a written law for that because God has placed those laws on the heart of every human being all over the world. These moral realities are placed there by God when He fashioned us. Everyone in the world has an internal code of ethics, and regardless of the variations of that code from place to place, every single one of us violate the code that we have. The Eskimo in the Arctic, the tribesman in the bush of Irian Jaya, and the business executive on Wall Street all have this in common. They all violate the laws that they know. Every single one of them. And so it is with every human being. God is going to judge us based on the laws that we have. We have laws written on our hearts, and we have laws in our cultures that we've chosen to live by. And when measured against these two sets of laws, the verdict for every human being on earth is going to be guilty. Guilty as charged. The third objection we have when it comes to dealing with the issue of our guilt is, I have special status. Now, this one hits really, really close to home. If you were just kind of letting the other two go by, this one will probably nail us right about here between the eyes. Because the nature of religion is exclusivity. You see, the Jews believe they are God's chosen people. Muslims believe they have God's final revelation. Christians believe they have the only way to God. So who has special status with God? Who's got it? Now, Paul addresses the Jews of his day. At that point, there were no Christians. There were Christians. But primarily Jews. He addresses the religious people of his day, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, there are enormous benefits to having a religious heritage that connects us with God and with His Word. Tremendous benefits. But the benefits do not give us special status with God. Do you hear that? The benefits do not give us special status with God when it comes to this issue of judgment. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 17 and following, now stay with me here, this is a lengthy passage. Now if you, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you consider yourself a religious person, and if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will, if you approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. In other words, if you think you've got special status because of what you received, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul is basically saying here to religious people, hey, practice what you preach. If you're declaring the law, then live by it. You see, all over the world, religious people carry out, throughout history, and even to this day, religious people carry out some of the most wicked and awful crimes, often in the name of God. Jews, Muslims, Christians, and people from every other faith have all committed horrible crimes, often in God's name, often with religious intent. And the hypocrisy of religious people causes many people to scoff at God and mock His name. Now, Paul illustrates this fact with the spiritual rite of circumcision. Now, the Jews in that day considered circumcision to be very, very important to them. It was their spiritual rite of passage. It was the mark of their uniqueness. It was the symbol of their holiness. But look what Paul explained about that in 2:25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as those who have not been circumcised. Down to verse 25. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And here's the principle. And circumcision is circumcision of the what? Say it with me again. Circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now hear me, folks. This is pay dirt this morning. God does not care what religion you are. God doesn't give two hoots about what denominational background you have. He doesn't care how many religious awards you have, or what the marks of spiritual maturity are on your body. He doesn't care about that. If our hearts are not right with God, we're in big trouble. Do you hear that? Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. We stand guilty before an absolutely holy God who cares absolutely nothing about our outer religious activity. All the religion in the world, he states very clearly in the scriptures over and over again, that stuff stinks in his nostrils. God will be judging our hearts. So how's your heart this morning? How's your heart? Do you consider yourself to be God's special child? Do you have special status with Him? Paul asks, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the non-religious, are all alike, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now this is Paul's shocking conclusion. Whether we are that dirty, rotten, no good for nothing, awful, God-hating heathen wanting nothing to do with God, or whether we are that nice, clean-living, highly dedicated, religious person with a very nice life and a long list of spiritual credentials, regardless of where we come from, we have all missed the mark of God's absolute holiness. We've missed it. And as a result, we are all guilty of sin. Every single one of us. Now, this is probably one of the hardest things for human beings to understand, accept, and acknowledge. Because everything in us fights against it. When we are judged against God's holiness, however, Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa will have the same verdict. Guilty. Let me say that again. It's important for you to understand this. When judged against the standards of God's absolute holiness, Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa will have the same verdict. Guilty. Paul clearly summarizes in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You see, if God sent every single human being on earth to hell for eternal punishment, he would not be mean-spirited. He would not be this mad old ogre. He would not be a cruel, awful tyrant. He would simply be being absolutely and completely just. Does that make sense this morning? It's not fun news, but it's absolutely essential to understand the message of this book. Now, of course, some people are not going to like this fact. We're going to think that God is wrong in his judgment. But God is not partial. He shows no favoritism. He is completely knowledgeable about every fact, about every detail, about every motivation. He's absolutely just, entirely holy, totally truthful, perfect in judgment. Nobody will ever lay a charge against God saying, you didn't judge right. That's why Paul concludes by saying, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, and he speaks to God, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now friends, if Paul would have stopped his book at this point, this would be the absolute worst message in the world. This is not good news. We would be despondent and hopeless because there would be absolutely no way for us to get around to the fact of our sin. We would all be guilty and condemned. There is no religion on earth. There is no methodology on earth. There is no ideology on earth that can ever get us past the fact that we are guilty as charged. None. But thankfully, Paul didn't stop there. He didn't stop at Romans 3:20. He kept on going. And at that point, there's a three-letter word that is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It's B-U-T. But. But now, he says, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. There's a way out. There is a way to get past our guilt, our sin, our failure, or the awfulness of our past. There is a way, dear friends, but it's from God. It's not from us. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. But until we realize just how impossible it is for us to ever get it, we will never appreciate what God has done to provide it. That's what we're going to be looking at next week in more detail in terms of what is this that God has supplied us? What is this righteousness that he has given us? And how do we actually make it ours? That woman I told you about at the beginning, who went to the counselor and the psychiatrist and the doctor and just couldn't deal with her issues, when she was squared with the fact that her guilt and her the sense of foreboding from her past, it just might have something to do with the fact that she was guilty. At first, she was shocked. She came up with the excuses just like you and I do. But when she faced it, when she admitted her guilt before God, when she confessed her sin and asked God for forgiveness, in that moment, the Lord came and forgave her sin and cleansed her soul and made her brand new and released her and gave her what her heart was longing for, a brand new life. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. And this is what we celebrate. Please join me in prayer. Holy, holy, holy God, we have sinned against you. Some of us have sinned in horrible ways. Some of us have sinned in self-righteous ways. But Lord, we've all missed the mark of your holiness. We all stand condemned according to your righteous standards. Oh God, we're so quick to judge other people instead of ourselves. We're so quick to justify our ignorance. We're so quick to assume that our heritage will prop us up. But Lord, we are so ripe for judgment. But this morning, as we see the horror of our condition and admit it, and honestly confess to you our need of you, our desperate need of you, we ask that you would please draw us by your Spirit to the place of your grace. Thank you that there is a righteousness available that has nothing to do with us, but has everything to do with you. This is what we want this morning. This is what we crave. This is what we desperately need. And so this is what we come to you for, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask the communion stewards to come and prepare the table for us this morning. Just as Paul used the illustration of circumcision to point out the necessity of cutting away the sin, not from our body, but from our heart. So God gave us a visible, tangible illustration of the righteousness that comes from God. The night in which he was betrayed, the night before he went to Calvary's cross to pay the price for our sin, he took bread and wine, and he told his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And this is the way I'm going to bring you back to myself. It has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. It has everything to do with me." As the stewards pass out the bread this morning, take a piece, keep it till we've all been served, and then we'll participate together. In like manner, when the cup comes by, take one, keep it till we've all been served. We'll drink together. On the trays, the outer rings are wine, the inner circles are grape juice. Take according to your preference or tradition. But this morning, this time, is to remember Jesus. It's to get our eyes off of ourselves, off our excuses, off of our justifications, off of all that stuff that we try and bring to God and look pleasing. Get our eyes off that. Confess it. Lay it before him for what it is. And turn your eyes to him and remember what he has done for you. Let's do that together.
Let me be asked.
Father, as we hold this bread in our hands, we remember that you willingly allowed your body to be beaten and plucked and bruised and pierced and murdered. Precisely so that we could be whole. Lord, such love is too much for us. It's hard to comprehend. Everything within us tries to please you based on our own actions, our own activity, our own good life. But this morning we realize that to continue that way would make a mockery of the cross. This morning we come and thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for letting your body die so that we could live. And from the depths of our being this morning, we say thank you. Thank you for taking our punishment. Thank you for paying for our sins, for our failures, for our mistakes. Thank you for giving us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.